Good morning, all. So good to see all of you here and to be here with you again. I'm so excited about this message, and one of the reasons is, Daniel, I appreciated what you shared. I think it's important that we testify of what God does in our lives, and so one of the reasons that I'm so excited about this message is because I was fully prepared to preach last Sunday. I know many of you didn't realize that, and it's probably somewhat insignificant. But when you're in gear to go, there's something that happens. But here's what happened to me last Sunday. Here's what happened. It's about 8:30, and Justin comes into my office. I was just wrapping up, getting my stuff to go, and he says, "Are you preaching today, or is Courtney preaching today?" I said, "Maybe I'm confused. I don't know. I thought I was." So anyway, we figured it out. Courtney was preaching today. I'll take the blame. We got mixed up. I got mixed up. But here's why I say that story, because I remember, and this never happened to me before. I'm sitting in my office about 7:30. The message is done, and I'm ready to go, but I just didn't have that compelling reason to go share the message. And I thought, I remember looking through my notes, and I'm thinking, I think it's good. I feel good about this. So, I'm grateful for His Spirit that provides the energy and the message. I didn't have a message last Sunday, essentially, is what happened. I do today. And that's why I'm so excited, because this isn't really my message. This isn't my wisdom. It's not what I have come up with. But we want to talk about good or God today. And so, thinking about this, have you ever desired to be wise like Solomon? Solomon, all of us know Solomon as the wise king of Israel, right? We all know the story. Many of us know the story. We find it in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. And here Solomon is king, and there's two women that have a baby, and one baby dies. And so these women have an argument about whose baby has died. So they go see the king. And Solomon wisely figures out who is the authentic mother. He asks for a sword, and he commences to cut the baby in half. And as he wisely anticipated, the real mother says, no, don't do that. Probably much more emphatically than that. Let the baby live. Give the baby to the other woman. Just let the baby live. And the other woman says, well, just kill it. That way they're both dead. And so Solomon judged very wisely in that situation. And so, but the story of how did Solomon get his wisdom is what I want to talk about. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, David is on his deathbed. David is old and weak. And before he dies, this sets the stage for Solomon becoming king. Before he dies, his brother, Adonijah, he takes the kingship. He anoints himself, or they make him king, his followers. And so in they're having a big celebration. And so Nathan the prophet, he hears of the plot, he speaks to Bathsheba, and they together go see David, because Nathan the prophet knew that Solomon was to be the next king. And so David sets in motion a series of events that anoints Solomon king. And Adonijah and his buddies quickly realize that their lives are in danger, their celebrating ended, and they essentially feared for their lives. Solomon initially let Adonijah live, but then later did kill him when he began to make some moves that would essentially allow him to take the kingdom back. And so we get to chapter 3 in 1 Kings, and it's in this chapter that we have the story of how God came to Solomon in a dream, and he asks Solomon to ask him whatever he wants. And here's what Solomon said to the Lord. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to come in or to go out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people." Most of us probably wouldn't think twice if we stop reading there. In fact, I'm curious how many of you know the rest of the story. We all know Solomon is wise, and here is his petition to the Lord: "Give your servant an understanding mind." But here's what else he says: "That I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" Now here's the question to ponder. Solomon didn't just ask for wisdom in order to have wisdom. Why did he ask for discernment between good and evil? I mean, isn't it obvious? What is the difference between good and evil? Isn't good and evil obvious? We all know what is evil out there and what is good, you know, what we do, right? Everything we do. And yet, Solomon asks for discernment to know between good and evil. So the implication is that not everything that looks good is actually good. Not everything that looks good is of God. And so, in fact, if we think about this in these terms, Scripture actually talks quite a bit about this. Scripture talks about having discernment. Scripture talks about being deceived. Solomon writes about it later in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a pathway that seems right to man, but in the end, it's a road to death. In fact, that verse is in Proverbs twice. Did you know that? In chapter 14 and in, or maybe I should say there are two verses that say the same thing, chapter 14 and chapter 16. He also speaks of this a little later in chapter 30. He says, "There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it's not washed from its filthiness." And so there are people that think they're right, but they are not washed from their filthiness. And so I want us to think a little bit about the original sin, the temptation that Satan brought to Eve. We know, we find that story in Genesis chapter 3. And remember what happened after Satan came to Eve and tempted her. Satan says that, "Has God indeed said you should not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now there's something to think about this tree. Scientists will tell us that there are about 2,000 to 2,400 different species of fruit trees, trees that you could eat something from. So what Eve is looking at is that she is all of a sudden faced with the idea that this one tree, out of the 2,000, whatever they are, she can't eat out of that. And the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the days you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so one of the temptations, or one way the temptation was shaped, was that it looked good. It seemed right to Eve. Satan basically, essentially, gave her the question, is God actually being fair with you? Is God actually good? Or why is he withholding this one tree from you? And so Eve looks at the tree and thinks, that is good. It's good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. She would now know the difference between good and evil. So why not eat from the tree? Maybe God doesn't have my best interests in mind. And so the enemy was able to plant a seed of doubt in the mind of Eve, deceiving her into believing that God was withholding something, something good, from her. You see that? Eve believed that God was withholding something that was good from her. We know from Paul writes in the New Testament that Eve was deceived. Now, there's only one problem with being deceived. And that's, you're deceived. You don't know it, right? So when you're deceived, you don't know that you are deceived. Again, James warns us of this in the first book of James, when he says that let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so that's exactly what happened with Eve. Eve looked at something that she perceived as good, and she was enticed and ate. Then, when desire, this is James speaking, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's what God had told them that would happen. James goes on to say then, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived by the enemy's opinion of what is good, or by the enemy's offering of what is good. There are things, James is saying, that look good, but you, by taking of them, are being deceived. Then he says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So there really is only, this is what James is saying, there really is only one source of something good, something authentically good. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. For of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, everything that is good is from God. What is really good for us is from God. But it is possible that we can see something that in our minds is good, but in participating, we become deceived. So the standard of what is good is from God. One more passage on that. We'll look at this a little later, but is simply in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the standard of what is good is from God. And we are equipped through the Word to be complete, to be what God has designed us to be. Now, throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, over and over and over, people become deceived by our perception of what is good. Remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham had been promised a son, but he was already old, and the years went by, and there was no son. And so finally, Sarah says, "Well, why don't you have a child with my maid?" And that seems a little odd to us, although in that culture, that wasn't entirely unknown or odd. So Ishmael was conceived through Hagar. Now, let's think about this in Abraham's situation. He was getting older, and God had promised him a son. And so this seems like a logical way that God would provide a son. It seems like it would be a good way to realize the fulfillment of what God had promised them. God had promised a son. However, we know that this obviously was not what God had intended. This was not what God had promised. So something that seemed good to Abraham was actually not good. There's numerous other stories in the Old Testament. Consider Saul and the sacrifice that he made. Remember, he was waiting on Samuel the prophet to come and offer a sacrifice. Samuel was going to come in 7 days and offer a sacrifice, and the seventh day came, and he didn't come, and didn't come. And so finally Saul says, "Well, we need to have a sacrifice before we go to battle." So he offers a sacrifice. And again, it seems something that looks good, that was good, that looked good on the surface, actually cost Saul his kingdom. Remember when Samuel came, he says, "No, this was wrong, and because you have disobeyed, God will take the kingdom from you." There are numerous other stories. If you want to do some research, look up Hezekiah. You can read about this in Isaiah, the story of Hezekiah and how he was under siege from Assyria, and he wanted to make an alliance with Egypt, but Isaiah the prophet was warning him against this, and that if you do make an alliance with Egypt, it will not turn out well, and Hezekiah ended up not making the alliance, and the victory was his in a marvelous way. There were 180,000 of the Judah was besieged, and during the night, 180,000 of the Assyrian soldiers died. We don't know whether it was the flu or what it was, but the Lord fought the battle for Hezekiah because he was obedient. But if you read, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapters 17 to 20 and in Isaiah chapters 30 to 33. Isaiah is the prophet, they're contemporaries, and in Isaiah's story you read about how he's warning the king, and in 2 Kings you read about how Hezekiah, it really makes sense. We can see how it makes logical, seems like the right thing to do. That's what kings do, right? They make an alliance with another king to confront the threat that's coming against them. I'd like for us to consider the story of the rich young ruler in the New Testament. Dr. Luke tells this story that this ruler came to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll talk about it. I like Luke. Luke brings us some details that the others don't. But all of them have the story that this man, the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he addresses him as good teacher. And often when we talk about this story, we talk about the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus answers the question, what did Jesus say first? Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. And then he goes on and answers the question. But let's think about this a little bit. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he calls him good, which Jesus was good, right? We would agree that Jesus was, he was doing good things. But we know that the rich young ruler was calling Jesus good on his terms of good. Because when Jesus explained to him what is good in the Father's terms, he chose to walk away. Do you see the difference in what is good? The rich young ruler thought that by identifying Jesus as good, that would be, I don't know if he was looking for brownie points, but that, you know, he looked at Jesus as good, but didn't understand what was good from the Father's perspective. Jesus answers him and tells him that he can give everything he has to the poor and come and follow me. In other words, there is nothing else between you and me. Jesus is saying, I want your worship. I want you to call me Lord. But the man was unwilling to lay down his own life in order to gain eternal life or the Father's standard of good. Or how about the temptations in the wilderness for Jesus? You know, we often think about these temptations as I think about them, and when we see them in storybooks, I guess, of a physical Satan coming to Jesus, and they have this conversation. Turn these stones into bread. Or to tempt God the Father to protect you when you do something foolishly. Remember, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump off and the Father will protect you. Or the temptation to worship Satan in order to gain all the kingdoms of the world. But think about this from a human perspective of how that Jesus is in the wilderness and he had been fasting, and he's hungry, and he's on the way back. And as he's on the way back, he's I imagine him walking, and he sees these stones, and the thought enters his mind, you know, I could turn that stone into bread. All of us, I'm sure, we can imagine the smell of fresh bread, and your mouth begins to water, and you begin to think about how that you could turn that stone into bread. Or we could imagine Jesus is discouraged, and he's thinking about jumping off of the temple, thinking that, well, if God really loves me, then he will protect me. Or the last temptation, the third temptation, says Satan offered that if he would only bow down and worship him, then he would gain all the kingdoms of the world. Now, we know now who is going to reign eternally all the kingdoms of the world. Who is going to reign? Paul says to the Philippians, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus knew all this, but Jesus also knew something else. And this is what I want us to really think about, these temptations. Jesus knew that if he was obedient and did the Father's will, that he will reign, that this is still future, that he will reign eternally. But what was the temptation? The temptation that Satan brought to him was that there's a shortcut. You don't need to go to the cross, just worship me. So Satan was offering Jesus something that was, I believe, extremely tempting for Jesus. Fall down and worship me, and you can avoid the cross. So it was essentially a shortcut. I wonder if many of the temptations that we face today are essentially a shortcut. We want to bypass the cross, and we want to go straight to the benefits of being a Christian. We want to go straight to having the good things. In fact, there's actually an entire teaching that would, a heretical teaching that being a Christian will bring you material blessings. I'm going to look at a few more passages on this. Something for us to think about. I know this is a familiar passage, but I think as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to wrestle with this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is sobering because these people were active. They were doing things for Jesus. Jesus says that there were many. But according to Jesus, they were not doing his will. So it would appear that these people were doing or being involved in good things, right? They were living a good life. We need to, as Solomon, we need to pray for wisdom that we can discern the way of Christ. A couple months ago, I began reading through Romans, and I had a jolt as I began reading through the first chapter. And here's a part of what I read. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And here are those things: being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, proud boasters, inventors of evil things. And this is what jolted me: undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Undiscerning. Friends, it is imperative that we are discerning. that we are wise like Solomon, and that we are discerning about what is true, about what is good, what is God's standard of good. Because there are many things that look good, that we can be involved in, that are good things. Many people, Jesus says, will be doing those things, but they're practicing lawlessness or no relationship with Jesus. Here's what we need to ponder. Here's what I really want. If you don't get anything else, write this down in your Bible. Not everything that looks good is of God. Not everything that looks good is of God. So, how are we discerning? What should we do? I would like to give you several observations. These are not necessarily black and white do's or don'ts. But the first thing, there's some principles that we need to know, that we need to live by in order to be discerning. The first one is very simple, that the standard of what is good is from God. And we've looked at this a little bit, but let's talk about this a little bit more. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. So there's four reasons that Paul gives to Timothy about what Scripture is good for. The first one is for doctrine. So in other words, the teaching, our worldview, what we believe has to be shaped by Scripture. Everything else that we take in has to be filtered and brought into subjection to the Word of God. There is so much information out there, especially in an age when we carry Google or Siri in our pockets, and we can ask anything and get some wisdom right there. But and a lot of good stuff. But I wonder if the ease of getting information has dulled our discernment. In other words, we have an abundance of information. We have all the information we can possibly want times 10. We have more information than we can possibly process. And that has dulled our discernment. And unfortunately, too often, that information, all that information, shapes our view of Scripture. And that is backwards. Scripture has to shape our worldview. Scripture is profitable for doctrine or for teaching or for shaping our worldview. Secondly, it's for reproof. That Greek word there is the same word as rebuke. It's the same word that is translated rebuke in other places. So, and this is an unpopular term in 21st century America. Who wants to receive a rebuke? Nobody. I don't. But we need to. Think about how easily we can be deceived. Think about the fact that when we are deceived, we don't even know it. We can be deceived and not know it. Now, think about Pastor James's story of going the wrong direction on US 30. Remember that story? He shared it here publicly, so I feel free to share it. He's on his way home from Ohio, comes up to US 30, and heads west, right? He's talking on the phone, eating something, having a good old time, going home. Now, suppose that before he hits the exit ramp, you know, and almost runs off the road, suppose that Gladwell said, "Hey, James, you're going the wrong direction." He wouldn't have believed her. No, he's going home. He's going west. But he was in that particular situation, he was deceived. He literally thought he was going west while he was going east. I do think it's kind of funny. But that's an example. That's an example of how easily we can become deceived, not just in driving on the road, but in life. The problem with being deceived is that, well, you're deceived. You don't know it. That's why it's so important that we value the brotherhood. That's why it's so important that our worldview is shaped in Scripture, because if it's not, we can go the wrong way. And then secondly, for correction. You know, correction, thirdly, for correction, correction is just not fun. We don't like to be corrected because we think that our standard of what is good is the right standard of what is good. But it's not. We need correction. You know, if you're going the wrong direction on the road and somebody brings you some correction, later you will thank that person. For James needed some correction, and he found it when he almost ran off the road and figured out what's going on. He needed to correct his way. And fourthly, it's profitable for us for instruction. It just teaches us how to live. And in doing so, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, Scripture will shape our relationship with God. It equips us that we have a relationship with God. For the second observation, I'd like for us to consider another rich young ruler. Briefly, we'll find a story of Moses in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And many of us are familiar with that story. Moses is a Hebrew child. He should have been killed. He's hidden in the bushes. The princess finds him. He grows up in the palace of Egypt. Egypt at that time is a world power. Moses grows up literally with everything that he could desire. He has an education. He's skilled in military operations. He has, if he wants to have a big party and have all his friends over, he can do that. He has everything. But notice what Hebrews tells us about Moses. So the writer of Hebrews gives us some really good insight into Moses' life. By faith, Hebrews chapter 11, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, the details that we have about Moses leaving Egypt, I think are just the bare facts. You know, Moses going out, killing the Egyptian, that was the action that had happened. But what was taking place in Moses' mind first? Can we imagine this wealthy young prince, and he knows that the Hebrew people are his people. It seems like there's a process of him beginning to choose to identify with the Hebrews rather than with the Egyptians. Because the writer here says that he chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He could have isolated himself in the courts of Egypt and says, I don't know who those Hebrew people are. They're not my people. But then this is even more significant, esteeming the reproach of Christ. So think about that. He's identifying with the reproach of Christ. He's saying that that is greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And we know what that reward was. Well, that reward was not the promised land, right? Earlier in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we read that these patriarchs, these faithful men and women, they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. They looked forward to that which has not yet happened today. And so by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses is, in this snapshot of Moses' life, he is a type of Christ. He chose rather to suffer the affliction of God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Let's look at that a little bit more. So we know the story of how he ends up in the deserts of Midian, marries a Midianite woman, is tending his father-in-law's sheep. God comes to him in a burning bush and says, you're going to go back and you're going to lead my people out. And we know that whole long dialogue. And remember, one of the things that God did tell him is that he's going to lead his people to the promised land. But also, one of the ways that God told Moses that you will know that I am the I am, that I am God, is because I will lead the people back here to Mount Sinai, which is where God met Moses, and I will establish a covenant with them. And so here we are in Exodus chapter 7, and Moses is going in to see Pharaoh. Now, have you ever noticed what Moses said to Pharaoh? He didn't tell Pharaoh that he wants to take the people to the promised land. Rather, he says, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. This happened about six or seven times in Moses' dialogue and all the plagues when he would say that the people, he wants to take the people into the wilderness to worship. Here's the second observation. Your wilderness experience is never wasted. Your wilderness experience is never wasted. And you will have a wilderness experience. God wanted to take his people out of Egypt and establish a relationship with his people in order to know them. Here's what he says. Here's what God says in Exodus 19. So the people are now in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai, right? Exodus chapter 19. This is where God meets the people and initiates the Sinai covenant. Exodus chapter 20 then is where we get the Ten Commandments. Listen to what God says. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, it's in your wilderness experience that God wants to have a relationship with you. I don't know what it is, but I do know all of you will face injustices, wrongs done to you, things that will leave you wondering, where is God? And it's in that experience that God wants to bring you to himself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This conversation was a dialogue between God and Moses. This was what Moses was commanded to tell the people of Israel. Your wilderness experience, if you embrace that and you obey God and you keep His covenant, you shall be a special people above all people. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember 2 weeks ago what Pastor Keith taught out of Revelations. Who will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? The believers at the end of the age will rule on the earth as a kingdom, as priests and being a holy nation. What does Peter talk about in the first epistle of Peter? He calls us, he uses these very terms to identify. What does Peter also talk about? Peter talks about embracing the sufferings of Christ. Arm yourselves with the same mind, he tells us in chapter 4. There's some lyrics of a song. You might recognize a song. The wound is where the light comes in. A part of the lyrics of that song say, you can recognize a saint by the scars they don't disguise. All of us have scars. All of us will face a wilderness experience. For the last part of the message, just a few more verses. The last observation is that we cannot know good unless the Spirit reveals it to us. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we cannot know good unless the Spirit reveals it to us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, verse 17, just a few verses here, then we'll move on to chapter 2, but 1 Corinthians 1, 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Remember the temptations of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus, at least to some degree, was to avoid the cross. For the message of the cross is foolish. And that's still our temptation today. None of us wants to go to the cross. And yet Jesus himself asked us, if you want to obey me, you will deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy, and here he's quoting from Isaiah, verse 19, the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So the good that we can achieve will be destroyed. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We cannot know good unless we embrace the cross. Moving ahead to chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I come to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In other words, he didn't come with his own agenda or his own wise presentation to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. No, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And some of you have heard me talk about this. One of the ways to filter, one of the ways to be discerning is, does what you're looking at, does it embrace the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or is it wisdom from man? You know, there is so much helpful information out there, especially in the last 50 years. We have made huge strides, if you will, of understanding the mind and understanding how the mind works. And we know that if A happens, then B will be the likely outcome. And so as intelligent beings, we can learn how to control our circumstances so that we get the desired outcome. And these things are all good, but they have to be brought into the subjection of Scripture. We can take those things and we can get an outcome that looks good by our standards. But does it acknowledge Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here, Paul is contrasting what is good by our standards and what is good by God's standards. However, he's saying, we speak, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So he's saying there is wisdom. God has wisdom, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he's saying that the rulers of this age, the scribes, the Pharisees, whoever that might have been, they didn't have this wisdom. But, he says, and here's the closing thought. And again, he quotes Isaiah. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them through His Spirit. For the Spirit teaches, Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, some clarification on what Isaiah wrote. Isaiah, if you go back and read the context, and Paul quotes it in that context, is not writing about the things that will happen, the things that God has prepared for the believer. No, he's talking about the things that God has prepared for the believer today, the spiritual wisdom, the deep understanding, the deep relationship with Jesus Christ. Never before the time of Christ was the Holy Spirit freely given to all people. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's us. We have received as believers that Spirit. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given by God. You can have the wisdom. You can have a wisdom greater than Solomon through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples that John the Baptist was the greatest in the Old Testament, and that the Christian, the Spirit-filled believer, is greater than he. You as a Christian, you as a believer, have access through the power of the Holy Spirit to receive wisdom, to receive discernment, in order that you may know what is good on God's standard. Let's pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, that you have initiated a way for us to be reconciled to you, to know you, to be with you. We are so grateful. Just pray, Father, that each of us, that each of us would be willing to embrace, to seek out your standard of good, to deny ourselves and to embrace the cross and to embrace following Jesus. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.